Good morning. Grab a seat. We're in Romans 5 and 6 today. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or on your phones or whatever you're using. It's the season of mission in our church calendar year. We always look at the early churches, some of the letters that were written to them, and we're in Romans. And I've been focusing on what I call the gospel according to Romans as we go through. And we've seen a lot of things over the past few weeks. Hopefully we have. And so one of the key things I want us to see as we read Romans is it's not just a doctrinal statement. Like, Paul can get pretty thick and confusing sometimes, but this, we started that first week looking at this is the gospel for real people, right? It's written to real people where they are, into their lives, and it's about the goodness of the gospel. And the text that shares this gospel, we've come back to over and over, the fact that this text is a mirror and not spiritual ammunition to use on everybody else, right? We tend to read the Bible often sometimes to point out other people's faults. And the whole book is a mirror that shows us who we are. And one of the things it says is that we're all needy before God, all of us. The gospel comes to needy people, and that's every single person in the world. And one thing we saw in chapter 2 was that elevating ourselves above somebody else, I love that phrase, is showing contempt for the kindness of God. When we do that, when we look down on other people in their sin and feel like we're better than them, we're actually showing contempt, which is a horrible word, for the kindness of God. And then we talked last week that the gospel brings us a righteousness from God. And that's not just a status. That's not just the fact that in the spiritual filing cabinet in heaven, if you open our file, it says righteous. It's not. It does that. It makes us pure. But it's also power for everyday living, that the kingdom of God is here and that we're drawing from the power of the Spirit in us to actually help us transform the way we live. We've talked about righteousness as the ability to live the right way, to do the right thing. And then it comes out of our trust. He uses this phrase, obedience that comes from faith, or righteousness that comes from faith, that we can do this because we believe that the gospel is actually true. So we're going to continue today. We're going to work through chapter 5 and chapter 6. I know it's a big chunk of text, but here's what I propose. We're going to start by walking slowly through the text. Last week, it was funny. I was talking with Jake after church, and my big regret about the sermon was his critique was, I just dumped all of chapter 4 on you in one fell swoop. We read the whole chapter, and the sermon broke the chapter up into three sections, but I just dumped it on you like I didn't even care, right? And chapter 4 has got a lot to wrap your head around. So what we're going to do this week, we're going to read through 5 and 6, but we're going to do it very slowly, piece by piece, so that hopefully we can start to see how all these pieces fit together. We're going to stop and take in the sights along the journey and let God speak to us. So we'll break them into 4 sections, read through them, and look specifically at what each section is saying and see how it fits together. The first section is chapter 5. Verses 1 to 11, and these verses talk about two things. They talk about past action, something that's happened in the past, and present peace, joy, and purpose. Past action and present peace, joy, and purpose. So I'm going to read these first 11 verses, but I'm going to give you homework while I read just to keep you awake and make sure you're paying attention. As I read, I want you to look at the verb tenses, past, present, future, of what's being written, and I want you to look at what you do and at what is done for you. As we read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, here we go. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Now, the first thing I want you to see is most of the verbs in that passage I read are past tense. They're things that have already happened. Just if you look at it at the beginning, since we have been justified through faith in the past, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering, all these things happen, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That we can live through the present, the suffering, and all that because what God has done, he's poured out his love into our hearts through the Spirit. Verses 6 to 8, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died, past tense, for the ungodly. In verses 9 to 11, since we have now been justified through his blood, that's past, it's already done, how much more shall we be saved through his wrath? For while we were God's enemies, past, we were reconciled to him, past, through the death. Do you see, it's all this stuff that has been done. And these things that have been done have brought us peace, in verse 1, joy in verse 2, and purpose even in our sufferings, because we see that all these things work to lead us to hope that things are going to change. And this is what we believe, what we have trust in, these things that have already happened. Just like Abraham in chapter 4, which I dumped on you mercilessly last week, it's not about what Abraham has done, it's about what God has done for Abraham. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this text makes clear that Jesus is the one acting in the gospel. We're told to rejoice in our sufferings because of what Jesus has done. It's transformed the power of suffering. And in verse 11, again, it says, we rejoice in God. Everything we see through here is God doing his work on us and our response to that. That's what the gospel says. It's about what Jesus has done, not us. That's why we can rejoice even in our sufferings, in our failures, in our brokenness, in our weakness, because the gospel says everything rests not on your ability to pull this Christian life off. It rests on what God has done for you already. I love verse 5:8. It's probably chapter 5, verse 8. It's probably one of my favorite verses. For God has demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for you because you deserved it, because you earned it, because he saw great things in you. He died for you because he loved you. That's the point of the gospel. And that even our failures and our brokenness and our sufferings can be used by God to develop perseverance and character and hope in us. Well, how can this be? That's what Paul launches into next. How can what's done back then change us right now? How can it happen? And Paul moves the subject to a reset that changes everything in verses 12 to 21. Let's look at 5:12 down to 21. This reset that changes everything. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, and then he goes kind of on a tangent. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses when the law came, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. And he starts drawing these contrasts here. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation to all, it's saying. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass or the sin of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Let me read that again. He's talking about Adam. He's talking about Jesus. Consequently, just as one trespass of Adam resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. It doesn't say can be, it says will be. I love that. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In this text, he draws this parallel between Adam on one plane and Jesus on the other, but the parallel is all about contrasting the two. Adam in disobedience brought all this sin into the world, destroyed the perfect creation that God had given. He says in verse 13 and 14, even before the law came with Moses, people were sinning. They weren't breaking the law because there was no law to break. But they were sinning. They were broken. But the gift given by God in the gospel is very, very different, he says in verse 15. Many died from the sin, but many more will live and benefit from the gift. You see, what Jesus has done for us is undoing what has been done. Jesus is undoing that action that changed everything, is his undoing what had happened in the world. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteousness. The brokenness will be undone, and it won't be undone because you're so good at fixing yourself. Right? It won't be undone because you figure it all out and learn how to do everything properly. It's already undone through the coming of Jesus. And I love that. Like I say, we'll be made righteous. It's not that we'll figure out righteousness and get to it on our own. He will do it. Remember that righteousness we said back in 4 and 3, chapter 3, chapter 4? It's the gift of God. That ability to live properly is something God gives to us. And nothing can stop the grace of God. Verse 20 says, the law came and we realized how much sin there actually was. Once we got the law, we realized, man, we're way worse off than we thought we were. But it couldn't stop grace. And then Paul moves on in chapter 6, verse 1, to ask the question that just follows out of what he's saying. Because what he's saying is, it's not what we do good that gets goodness given to us. In our badness, God restores, renews, fixes. Even in our sin, God shows his love and his grace to us. And so in 6:1, he says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Right? If my sin is so bad and God's grace is so good, why don't I just sin more and more and more and God's grace gets better and better and better? Right? The logical kind of progression. But in this next section, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 6, he talks about something that's a little hard for us to grasp. He says, we died, and that's good. We died, and that's good. Let's look at 6:1 to 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, and that we would no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, he says, you count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, why shouldn't we just keep on sinning so that grace gets bigger? He says, because you're dead. You died to sin already. What does that mean? Well, he says in verses 3 to 5 that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life.
I still feel pretty alive. Do you guys feel pretty alive? We don't get this point. But the point is, this is not just symbolic language. He's saying something has happened spiritually, cosmically, of who we are that has changed. And that when we are baptized as a symbol of what God has done for us, we're actually, it's like the old part of us has died and the new part has come to life. We've been fundamentally changed. You say, I don't feel very fundamentally changed. We'll talk about that a little bit at the end of the day, and next week we're going to talk about it a lot. And after we get to Romans 12, we're going to talk about it a lot. But what's happening is Paul's saying, because of what Jesus did, we are not who we were. Look at 6 and 7 of chapter 6. That we should no longer be, well, where does it start? 6. My eyes are failing me. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. One of the things you've got to realize about an unrighteous life and about the way we live is it's so rooted in this stupid body that we've got. We have lived in these habits and patterns, and our bodies just internalize them, and we just continue to repeat them. How many of you have driven from church to home, and you get home, and you realize, I don't remember one bit of that drive? Right? Anybody remember that? Or is it just me? Some guys, you got a place you drive all the time. Your body actually begins to just internalize it. You don't even have to think, really. The whole way you're looking, but you're not even paying attention to it because it's become a part of you. Well, since birth, you have been perpetuating these habits of sin in your body so that sometimes they just come out. How many of you can sin without even trying? Right? I've done that, right? This morning, probably. We sin without even trying because it's tied into, it's our habit patterns. Our body has internalized these ways of living and acting. But what he's saying here is you're not who you were anymore. You're not who you were. Well, it doesn't feel that way, Jeff. He says in verse 6, this body ruled by sin. This is what, even though internally I have been changed and I've been died and been buried with Christ and have risen to a new life, this old body that I carry around with me keeps doing the wrong thing. And that's where it comes back to this idea of an obedience that comes by faith. Living in light of who God says I am instead of who I feel or think I am. Guess what? We can actually, and we'll get to this, you can actually begin to train your body to live in line with who you are inside. It's very subtle, and it really is what I think biblically is discipleship. We for too long have talked about discipleship as knowing your theology, giving you information. Discipleship is actually practicing to be a different person that lines up with who God says you are instead of who you've been. Because in this last section of the text, Paul reminds us that we are becoming who we are. We are not who we were, but we are becoming who we are. We have been made new, past tense. Let's look at verses 12 to 23. Because of who we are, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument to wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under the law, you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin? This is that same question again. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What he's saying is, you used to be tied into that. Your body was steeped and habituated in sin, and you had no choice but to do what your body led you to do. But now in Jesus, the gospel has brought the Spirit to live inside of you, which gives you access to a whole different form of power in changing your physical life. Now, you don't change overnight. It took you many years to learn how to be able to sin without even thinking about it. It's going to take you a while to learn how to do righteousness without even thinking about it. But what he's saying is, now becomes this practice of training your body, not so that you can make God happy, but so that you can live in light with what God has already done inside of you, growing into who you are. He says you're orienting your life around a new master. You used to be slaves to sin. That used to be what drove you, but not anymore. Now you're slaves to righteousness. And so he says, give yourself to it. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. He says, what did you get when you were serving sin? You got everything that led to death. But now you're a slave to God. You're a slave to righteousness, to a different way of living. So you've got to start offering your body as servants to that master. You've got to start literally handing your body over to righteousness. Remember that chapter 1, God, because people wouldn't acknowledge him as God, he handed them over. And now you're saying, look, guys, I've saved you from that. So what you need to do is hand yourself over to righteousness. You need to start living in line with who I've made you to be. And that's the gospel, this love and grace of God, and this process of growing in that grace to change you into who God says sees you as already. So I've read through the text slowly. Is that better than last week, dumping it on you a little bit? Maybe we saw the pieces fit together. We'll see. Now I want to think slowly through the implications. Let's take just a few minutes, because the truth that impacts our lives needs to sink deeply into the core of who we are. We're not looking for insight. Oh, wow, how many of you had a great spiritual insight about something? Oh, wow, but then it didn't change your life. Insight's great, but it needs to be internalized. And that doesn't happen quickly. And often, changes come from things that we learn intuitively. We may not even be aware that we're learning them, but we absorb them. We're going to take some time today in hopes that this truth gets planted deep within our hearts. I threw up this Psalm 119:18 last week to say this is a prayer that we should sing as we go into this. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That's a prayer. When we come into this point, we say, God, open my eyes so that I can see what it is you're saying, not just here, not as an insight, not as an idea, but as something that really changes me. And the biggest challenge to this, everything I've said to you, the biggest challenge is there's a difference between God's truth and our lived experience. Jeff, you can talk about we are not who we were. And Jeff, you can say the gospel helps us to live into who we are now. But let's be honest, our own personal experience doesn't always jive with that. You ever feel that way? Oh, yes, I'm in Christ. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. And I'm new, I'm made new, and I'm a slave to righteousness. And then look at how I live the rest of the week. Look at the mistakes I continuously make that I really don't want to make. Isn't this just wishful thinking? Aren't you just saying, Jeff, really good things about us so that we'll feel better, but they're not really making a difference? Where I grew up in the southern United States, and we have some great sayings that you have to think a little bit about. One of my favorite ones is this: you can put your boots in the oven, but that don't make them biscuits. My grandmother said that once or twice. You can put your boots in the oven, but that don't make them biscuits. Just because I say that I'm new in Christ, is that really the truth? All this stuff about being loved by God and that being transformative, it sounds great, Jeff, but I'm not seeing it in my life. And we're going to get to that next week. And I'll tell you, Paul wasn't ignoring reality. Flip over to chapter 7 for a minute. Because guess what comes right after all this glorious truth about how now we're slaves to righteousness and not slaves to sin? In chapter 7:15, listen to what Paul says. I know you know this passage. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me, embedded in this body. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin who living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death. And we'll stop there. We'll get to the rest of the good news next week. But that Paul's saying, all this is true, and I still struggle with it. There's this sin that is so habituated in my body that I'm so used to doing without even thinking is still there. The challenge is having this physical body that we take with us. The disconnect between what the gospel is saying and what we feel like we are living is there. But here's my point. It doesn't mean that the gospel isn't true. Just because we struggle to live out the truth of the gospel, it doesn't mean the gospel's not true. The gospel that we are loved by God and called to be saints. That it's not about what we've done, it's about what Christ has done on our behalf. And it doesn't mean we just have to get it or that we have to try harder. The point that Paul's making over and over again is that the righteousness that comes from God is a gift that he gives you. Now, there's ways of receiving the gift. There's things you can learn about how to begin to rehabilitate your body, rehabituate your body, get it doing things habitually that are more in line with being slaves to righteousness. We'll get there. But the truth is that the gospel will transform us and our actions if we hold on to the truth of the gospel despite what we feel and despite what we see. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what we see, me continually failing, but on what is unseen, what God has done on my behalf, his love and his grace for me. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And we're going to come and see in these coming weeks that this call of the gospel, that we're loved by God and called to be saints, that righteousness is a gift from God, that obedience comes by trusting in faith and believing in the gospel. We're going to see that what it is, it's a call to participatory surrender. If I begin to live from this viewpoint that actually I am, despite what I'm seeing in my body, dead to sin, that something fundamental in me has been changed by Jesus, if his love penetrates to this deepest part of me, it will start to change the way my actions come through my body. This is a process where we work with God. We work with God. We in Romans 12, you know that verse, the first verse of Romans 12, that in view of all this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Paul's building to that moment where he's saying, you've got this body that's going the other direction. You have to learn to surrender that. And we'll talk about how you do that. In 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. There are things that we can do to grow into the truth that God has done on our behalf. How to act in this body. He says in Ephesians 4, 22 and 24, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. What's he saying there? To realize the truth of what I've done for you in the gospel. To think differently about not what you're seeing. What you're seeing is you look at what's unseen. And after you've been made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self. That's the you that God sees. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We've been working through these practicing the way sessions in Sunday school and in one evening course where we've talked about Sabbath and prayer. We're doing one in the fall on fasting. There's these things that we do with our body that, believe me, open us up to the power of the gospel in ways that transforms our actions. It's a training process of becoming who the gospel says that we are. And what drives it, Paul says that hope and grace fuel our actions. You know, I've often said, we often hope that guilt and shame will move us enough to change. If I could just feel bad enough about my sin, if I could just feel ashamed enough, I would never do it again. and that doesn't work. What fuels change is hope that we can be different and constant grace that God loves us despite our failure. These are things that give energy and power to our participatory surrender. You want a basketball story? I've told this one before, but I'm going to give you one. For those of you that are new here, I used to coach basketball, and it was a constant present sermon analogy. Years ago, we were in a tournament at the home of our arch rivals, Agassiz, those that shall never be mentioned. And we were fighting with Agassiz for third place in the tournament. It was our third game in 2 days. We were exhausted, and we had been beaten pretty badly by Agassiz the year before. They had this one player that was really, really tall and really pretty good. And I had been scheming and dreaming a way to stop her. And I went in to talk to our girls before the game started, and they were exhausted because we'd had two really hard games, one the night before, one that morning, and this was an afternoon game. And they were just wiped. And I outlined this new defensive strategy we were going to try to do, and they kind of bought into it. And I was just trying, we can actually do this, guys. We can do this. And you can hear them saying, oh, yeah. But they go out there, and they start. And guess what? By the end of the first quarter, we're 14 points ahead. And all of a sudden, a switch flipped. And they started to think, we could do this. And at the end, at halftime, you know, we were 21 points ahead at halftime. And they were just, and I could have gone home. I could have gone to Wendy's and had a milkshake and let them play the whole second half. Because once they realized that hope that they could beat this team, they were going to do it. There was nothing that was going to stop them. Right? And that's what Paul says. Once you get the hope of the gospel that you will be transformed, that God does love you, once you begin to taste that, you'll be amazed how that hope and grace fuel this transformation. In 1 Peter, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. If you can stop focusing constantly on how you fail and start focusing on the fact that God has given grace to you and that he will transform you despite your failure, you'll be amazed what it'll do. It'll start producing an obedience that comes from faith. That's what we read that first Sunday in chapter 1. Romans 1:5, through him and for his name's sake, we received apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. If you're believing what God has done on your behalf, and it's fueling your energy and action, and the Holy Spirit is within you, you begin to start surrendering your body to Christ and not to sin. The gospel says that because of what Jesus has done in the past, the door is open for us to draw near to God. We are loved by God, and this has fundamentally flipped a switch inside who we are. And as we surrender to that, we begin to participate in the truth of what God has done for us, and we are changed. And that's, you know, actually that's what we do here at the table today. We are taking a physical action to believe something that God has said is true. That his body was broken for us, that his blood was poured out for us. And we're internalizing that. And Paul says, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's what he's done. Until he comes, which is that hope of being fully transformed and made like him. We hold on to this hope. Today we take it into our very bodies. We chew it. We swallow it. We ingest it because we believe that death will transform us into life. That's what we're going to see next week in chapter 7 and 8. I hope it's what we begin to see in the context of our lives, that we can be transformed and set free, not overnight, but slowly by the gospel. We can come to live as different people. The mission for our church, or the vision for our church that we've got out there on the board: lives renewed, a community transformed by the power of the gospel. That's really what we want to see happen in our lives and the lives of hope. Because that's good news for all people. Let's pray. God, we carry around this body that takes us places we don't want to go, that surrenders to habits that we've had for years that we would just like to be free of. And as we wrestle with that and as we fall down repeatedly, God, the tendency is just to get so overwhelmed by our brokenness and our mistakes. But today we hear that the gospel doesn't depend on our ability to live it out. It depends on what you've done in the past. It depends on you renewing and resetting where Adam made the mistake. And while we still live in that struggle with this body, we do want to offer ourselves as slaves to righteousness and offer the members of our body as instruments for good for what you've called us to. We're thankful that where we are today, we can come to a table to remember that you've died for us, that you've given yourself to us. Help us to internalize this truth, to live it very deeply, to know it, not just in our head, but as an understanding that this is the grace and love of God given to us that inspires this hope on which we set our minds, so that we can continually, day by day, surrender our bodies to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. But now let's get back to what we were talking about. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus said, I want something for them to remember what I've done for them. I want something that demonstrates that he would think about eating and drinking. Because what he says is, you actually take me into you, and it becomes a part of you. When you eat food, your body metabolizes, it takes that food in, and it's a part of you. And what he's trying to say to you is, by the grace of God, I can be in you, and you can be in me. That's what I want you to remember. And when you get that, all of a sudden you realize, I don't want to continue to sin. I don't want to continue to do. I want to offer the instruments of my body to righteousness and not to sin. I want to be different because God has made me different. Our text today ended with this: the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has given you himself. My prayer for you this week is that you can live that out. Amen.